And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 6 to 11. These can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1411. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which will be a slightly different than what you've got in the pew there. We're continuing our sermon series on respectable sins, which we began last week. And as we started that series, we saw that respectable sins are sins that Christians tend to tolerate in their lives. And we may think they're respectable. Of course, God doesn't believe they're respectable at all. And as we continue the series, we'll kind of be looking now at some particular areas of sin. And again, as I mentioned last week, we're using Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins as kind of a launch pad for what we're doing. I would encourage you, if you're still thinking about whether or not to participate in the midweek Bible studies we're doing, we had about 40 people involved in the three studies that went last week, and a number of them were children, but the children were in the studies and participating, so we hope that we get more of you in this coming week. So again, Monday, Tuesday, or Thursday night, whatever works for you, and if you're able to fit that into your schedule, go to one of those studies. The actual studies are in the back, or you can get those from our website as well. Well, let's read God's Word as we look at this evening, the sin of ungodliness. Hear now the Word of God. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of the life which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And there will end the reading of God's Word, and ask that He bless it to us. There's a fairly popular commercial, AT&T commercial, that's been running for a couple months, I think. And in this commercial, the father of the family's getting ready for a business trip. So he kisses mom and the little daughter goodbye, and he goes and gets in the cab. And when he's in the cab, he opens his briefcase, and there inside the briefcase, he finds that his daughter has stuffed a toy monkey. And so then the father, as he travels around on his business, uses his cell phone, it's an AT&T commercial, right, to take pictures of the toy monkey in the various places that the father is visiting, or the boardroom, or wherever he is. And he sends the pictures back to the daughter, and she sees them on the computer. And why did this work? It's a commercial. Well, because we all can kind of resonate with this. The father's gone, but he's still thinking about his family. And so AT&T would like to believe, see, their phones make this possible, right, for the daughter and the father to be in contact even when the father's far away. Now, if the father didn't show any interest in his family while he was gone, and in fact, if he came back from his trip, and like the first time he thought about his family was when he showed up back at the house, I think we would all agree that was a problem. In fact, we might have some harsh things to say about a father who goes away from his family and doesn't give any thought about them at all while he's away from them. But the fact is, many of us live our lives in such a way that that's how we treat God. Out of sight, out of mind. Get up in the morning, maybe we say our prayer, maybe we don't. Go through our whole day giving very little thought to God. And when that's the case, we have to ask the question, don't we? Well, what does that say about our relationship with God? If I really love God, is that the way I'm going to live my life? Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's hard to imagine that you could love God that way, but go through large sections of your life giving little conscious thought to what God wants or to God's involvement in your life at all. And so in some cases, we almost live our lives like de facto atheists because we're not consciously aware of God. And this is a sin that you are guilty of, that I'm guilty of. None of us loves God like we should. And so as we look at this topic of ungodliness this evening, I hope that you'll see that ungodliness is a root sin. Jerry Bridges calls this a root sin, and I'll explain that a little more later, from which many other respectable sins grow. And the challenge for us is to train ourselves against ungodliness, to train ourselves against ungodliness by disciplined effort, as Jesus gives us the ability to do that. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might draw a picture of a tree tonight. And you could have the leaves and the branches of the tree, the fruit of the tree, being some of these respectable sins that we've talked about. Things like anger and jealousy and gossip and lying and things like that. The trunk of the tree, pride. And we'll talk about pride in another sermon. And then down below that, what feeds the tree? The roots. And the root system is ungodliness. And we want to think about how do we chop this tree down and get it out of our lives. Well, if you're following along in the outline I gave you, the first thing I want you to notice this evening is that ungodliness is a root sin. Look in verse 7 of our text. But reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Paul urges his son in the faith, Timothy, to exercise. Some of your translations say train. Some say discipline himself towards godliness. Timothy is to work at godliness. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul warns the Christians in Rome that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Jerry Bridges, I think, rightfully in his book, he makes a distinction between unrighteousness and ungodliness. And I wouldn't push this too far, but the Greek word that's translated ungodliness has the idea of lack of piety. And so there's not an orientation toward God and toward serving God. Unrighteousness tends to manifest itself in particular deeds and actions that are sinful. But ungodliness certainly can include that, but seems to have with it more than that, an attitude toward God. An attitude of indifference toward God could be included in that. And so I include for you the definition Bridges uses on the back of your outline. If you look at what I've given you there, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or God's will or God's glory or of one's dependence on God. That's the idea. I think another way to think about this is failing to live a God-centered life is a way to think about ungodliness. As an example of this, consider the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. Now, Richard Dawkins is not a notorious sinner. He respects and cares for his aged mother. He gives his money to charity. And in an outward way, he's not unrighteous in the sense that he's out practicing evil. And yet, he's devoted his life to attacking believers and Christian faith. No one would say that the man is godly. Closer to home, think about the people that you live near or that you work with. Good, responsible citizens, nice people, not outward, notorious sinners. And yet, many of them have no regard for God at all. Am I right? The people that you work with and that you live around, they're not godly. They're nice people, respectable people, but they have no regard for God. And we have to recognize that this is something that we also struggle with. It's easy to see it around us, but that we also struggle with living our lives in a truly God-centered, God-focused manner. And so we ask ourselves, how much of my life do I, to quote Bridges, give little thought or no thought to God, God's will, God's glory, or my dependence on God? I know I can say there are times in my life where I've gone through substantial periods where I haven't given conscious thought. What does God want from me in this instant? What would be for God's glory? Well, the challenge here is, see, we don't think of that as a sin. How many of you come home from work and say, I've got to get on my knees and confess the fact that I went through this day and didn't consciously think about what God wanted? You come home and you feel like you just need to confess that to God and repent of it. I doubt it. And that's why this is a respectable sin. Nobody knows how much time you think about God, how much you've cultivated that in your life. Let me give you a biblical example of this. You can keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, but turn over to the book of James. And look at James chapter 4. It's just an example of the kind of thing we're talking about. James chapter 4, verse 13. And James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What is James against? Is he against planning? No. He's against godless planning. Like planning is if God doesn't exist. You ever made a decision that way? Without reference to what God wanted or what would glorify God the most. And one of the things that makes this sin of ungodliness so deadly is the fact that it breeds other sins. When we live our lives without reference to God, we're much more likely then to sin in a whole host of other ways. Now, I know some of you use the Ligonier Ministries Table Talk magazine for your devotional guide. Some of you use that in your families. And the way that works is there's a Bible study for every day of the week, the weekdays. And at the bottom of the page, there's a little application section. What is the application section called? Coram Deum. Right? The Latin phrase that means before the face of God. Why is that the application phase, or part of the study? Because we live our lives, everything we do, before the face of an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. And so R.C. Sproul, I saw an interview with him, where he writes, the big idea, sorry, what's the main point of Christianity? He says, the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. Now, he's not the first one to think that. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, had his 70 resolutions we've talked about from time to time. He reviewed these constantly that he would live by. His fourth resolution was as follows: resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. What do you think about that? Never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, more or less, but what tends to the glory of God. The implications of this are a living a life, Coram Deo, before the face of God, where everything we do is lived out in reference to God, with the idea that we would glorify God. And that is going to be a tremendous aid to you in battling all manner of other types of sin. My mom told me about a story about a friend of hers who a number of years ago was in a convenience store. And in the convenience store, she saw a man looking at pornography. And this woman just felt like she needed to say something. But, you know, what do you say to a total stranger looking at a magazine? So she went up behind the stranger and just said, kind of behind his head, "God is watching you." Now, I don't know what the guy's response was, but you understand why that's effective. Because if you really lived your life recognizing that, yes, God is watching you, He's watching you, everything you do, would that not affect the way we behave in these other areas of life? See, this is why this lack of attention and awareness of God leads to other sins. It's a root sin. Our second point in the outline is that in contrast, see, to this kind of life lived without reference to God, the Bible directs you to live a God-centered life. Many of you are familiar with the Navigators, a discipleship material we've used in the church. And the Navigators uses a diagram they call a wheel diagram to describe the Christian life. Whereas many people would carve their life up like a pie diagram and say, okay, here's the different slices of my life. I've got the work slice, I've got the family slice, I've got the recreation slice, etc. and so forth, and I've got the church slice. Like that's a slice of my life. And the point the Navigators make is that's religion. That's not Christianity. Religion is putting your religious activities into one chunk of your life and separating it from the rest of your life. But what the wheel diagram suggests is that your life is like a bullseye, and in the middle of everything is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And every activity of your life comes out from the center point so that Jesus Christ touches everything. You live every part of your life with reference to Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible encourages us to do. Let me give you a couple of examples from Colossians 3, verse 22 and following. I'll read this to you. Bondservants, see, Paul's addressing slaves in the church. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You get the idea? Even if you're a slave, you are to work as a slave as if you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the attitude you take to your job each day? Is that the attitude mothers at home with their kids, homeschooling, take to that job every day? Is that the attitude you kids in school or studying at home take to what you're doing every day? You serve the Lord Jesus Christ in everything you do. That's the biblical way of doing it. I'll give you one other example from 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a familiar passage to us. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, everything I do is done for the glory of God. That's the biblical perspective, a God-centered life. And the God-centered life, it's really God-centered in two ways. I want all my actions, words, thoughts, right, to be in line with what God wants. And I want all my thoughts, words, and actions to bring honor to God. And so that when Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back and tell you how great you are. No. They will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? So how do we live? If the people around you know that you're a Christian, do you live in such a way so that everything you do would bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? This has got to be our goal. Now, Christians have been more or less successful at developing this kind of mindset. And I think each one of us would acknowledge that's the goal, but we fall far short. I gave you a couple of quotations on the back of the outline that show you what one Christian did in his own life. These are from the diary of David Brainerd. He was an 18th century missionary to the Indians in Connecticut and Pennsylvania, New Jersey. He worked in the 1740s. He died at age 29. And his diary was published by Jonathan Edwards, actually put it together and published it. And this diary, many think David Brainerd didn't accomplish a whole lot during his life, but his diary was an inspiration to a whole generation of missionaries during the following century who were impacted greatly by this young man's life. Now let's just look at a couple of excerpts from his diary. So you see there on April 20th, 1742, this was his 24th birthday. He's praising God for surviving another year. And what does he say? "I hardly ever so long to live to God and to be altogether devoted to Him. I wanted to wear out my life in His service and for His glory." Can you say that this morning or this afternoon? I wanted to wear out my life to His glory. And from all we can tell, this is actually what Brainerd did. See what he says there on May 18th, 1743. You get a little bit of a sense of what his life was like. "My circumstances are such that I have no comfort of any kind but what I have in God. I live in the most lonesome wilderness, have but one single person to converse with that can speak English. I live poorly with regard to the comforts of life. Most of my diet consists of boiled corn, hasty pudding, etc. I lodge on a bundle of straw. My labor is hard and extremely difficult, and I have little appearance of success to comfort me. The local colonists have no regard to the souls of the poor Indians, and by what I can learn, they hate me because I come to preach to them. But that which makes all my difficulties grievous to be borne is that God hides His face from me." Isn't that amazing? And all that he's dealing with, that's the concern, right? God seems distant from me. And that's the thing I cannot bear. And as he meditates on God, then look at this last excerpt from February 7th, 1744. "What shall I do to glorify and worship this best of beings? Oh, that I could consecrate myself, soul and body, to his service forever. Oh, that I could give up myself to him so as never more to attempt to be my own or to have any will or affections that are not perfectly conformed to him. But alas, I find I cannot be thus entirely devoted to God. I cannot live and not sin. Oh, ye angels, do ye glorify him incessantly? And if possible, prostrate yourselves lower before the blessed King of heaven. I long to bear a part with you, and if it were possible, to help you. Oh, and we have done all that we can, to all eternity, we shall not be able to offer the 10,000th part of the homage that the glorious God deserves. Oh, that I could be with the angels, so that I could better praise God. And if I spent my whole life doing that, it would just be a fraction of what God deserves." That's what he says. His desire is that his life would be completely centered on God and be for God's glory. This is the life that the Bible calls us to. Well, thirdly, at the heart of a God-centered life is having an intimate relationship with God. We know we should have a God-centered life, but the fact is our lives are not God-centered like they should be. And we lament with David Brainerd, right? "I cannot live and not sin. I cannot live and not sin and not disappoint God." Have you seen that in your own life? I had a student in one of my classes a year and a half ago, and she was a non-traditional student, very unusual person, not just that she was an older student. And she really started to kind of come around. She'd come after class to talk to me because she knew I was a Christian. And I don't know what her experiences were, but they'd been bad with Christians. And she thought that I seemed different. And so she wanted to talk to me about that kind of thing. And toward the end of the term, things were going quite well. Toward the end of the term, some reason she got crosswise with my teaching instructor, my assistant instructor. And she came to class one day, and then she came up after class, and she wanted to get the notes and all. I said, you know, go talk to the assistant instructor. He'll help you out. No, I'm not going to talk to him. And in that moment, I got irritated. And I responded harshly to her in front of other people. And she refused to talk to me after that. And I wrote her a note because she wouldn't talk to me, and I apologized, and I asked her to forgive me. And if you had heard what I said, I think you would have said, this is totally justified, right? But the fact of the matter was that in that instant, I wasn't thinking about what God wanted. I was irritated. And I was thinking about what I wanted. And because of that, I never spoke another word to her. It's been over a year and a half. And I have no idea what will happen to her. How do we get ourselves that we live each moment recognizing that we live for God and we want to do what God wants us to do? Part of it is to understand that a God-centered life comes from an intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. See, we saw that in the David Brainerd quote, right? That's the thing that's most grievous to me. God seems distant to me. He understands that the heart of it is his relationship with God. This is actually one of the warning signs for us that we're struggling with ungodliness. We care so little about our relationship with God. And seeing it get deeper and more personal and growing. See, that's the sign of spiritual health, that we want to know God better. That we want to love God more, and that our relationship with God is growing. The Bible's full of examples of this kind of thing. David was called a man after God's own heart. He loved God, and his relationship with God, despite his sins, was central to his life. The psalm we just sang, Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. My soul is athirst for you. That's the heart of a relationship. We're going to sing Psalm 45 after the sermon. As a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. It's an intimate, personal, growing relationship with God that's at the heart of this. I heard Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City, preaching not long ago. And he told a story about when he was an undergraduate in college, and he said he took a music appreciation class, and in the class he had to listen to all kinds of music, classical music, and then they'd have an exam, and the professor would play, you know, a few bars of the song, and then they'd have to stop it, and then they'd have to write down, okay, what was the piece, who was the composer, what was the year, you know, and all this information. So he said, I listened to Mozart because I wanted a good grade. And I wanted a good grade because I wanted to graduate from school with a good GPA. And I wanted to graduate from school with a good GPA so I could get a good job and make money. So he said, when I connected the dots, I listened to Mozart because I wanted to make money. It's a little crude maybe, but that was his idea. He said, now, years later, I pay lots of hard-earned money to go listen to Mozart because I love Mozart. I'm willing to part with my cash because I love the experience of listening. I understand its beauty, and I'm willing to pay for it. That's where we have to get in our relationship with God. I love God so much that I'm willing to give up everything for Him. I don't love God for what He can do for me. I love God for who He is. I see how beautiful He is, and I love Him for His own sake. That's got to be what our relationship is like. And so this evening, you have to challenge yourself. Do I have a relationship with God? If I do, is it one that's growing? Is it intimate? Is it personal? If you don't have a relationship with God, that's where you have to start. You're lost without that. If you have a relationship with God, are you growing? Are you getting closer to God? And if not, why not? The heart of living a God-centered life is a relationship with God. And our final point this evening is that you must train yourself against ungodliness by disciplined effort in the strength that Jesus gives you. So what are some practical ways that we can seek to live our lives coram Deo? The first thing is to recognize that the context of this message and all the messages is the gospel. You understand that? You can do nothing on your own. We're not here to tell ourselves to grab ourselves by the bootstraps and lift ourselves up. You can do nothing apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. David Brainerd elsewhere in his diary wrote, "Blessed be God that he enables me to love him for himself." See, blessed be God that he enables me to love him for himself. How do we have that love? It's a gift of God working in our lives. Jerry Bridges, I think, is a helpful term he uses for this. He says, based on the fact that we're totally dependent upon God for our obedience and our lives, and at the same time, the scripture says we're responsible. If we're failing to do this, we're responsible. He reconciles these things with what he calls dependent responsibility. This is our lives, dependent responsibility. We can't do anything apart from God. And yet the scripture tells us to work because God is at work in us. And that's what our scripture text in 1 Timothy 4 is really saying. If you look back again in verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. That word exercise is the Greek word that was used specifically to describe an Olympic athlete in training. It's the word from which we get gymnastics or gymnasium. It was the type of work that an Olympic athlete did. It's sustained, disciplined effort. That was the highest example of that Paul knew. And that's the term he uses. Exercise yourself toward godliness. This has been the theme verse this year in our fireside chats. We've been studying the spiritual disciplines. And it's not a bad verse to memorize, right? It points us then in verse 8 to the concept of this has eternal value. This will bless you now, but this will bless you in eternity. All that time you spend at the gym, right, and running around, I ran in a mini marathon yesterday. All that time I spend running may help me some here, but it isn't going to do anything for me in heaven. But godliness will help us both now and in heaven. So here are some suggestions for attacking the sin of ungodliness. First of all, self-assessment. The doctor cannot treat the problem unless there's an accurate diagnosis. You've got to do rigorous self-assessment. Look at your life. Do I live my life conscious of God and His glory? And look at each area of your life. How do I do in work? How do I do in my family? How do I do in my recreation? You know, the different areas of your life, because you may find in some areas you're doing better than in others. And try to analyze where you're falling short. The second thing is systematic prayer. Look at the areas where you're struggling. Where is it that I go through? You know, if I'm involved in that activity, I just never think about what God wants. When I go to play a pickup soccer or whatever, and I'm involved in it, I never think once about what God wants and all that. That's just for me to recreate and get exercise. Well, if that's the case, then you need to think about praying about that area of your life especially. How is it that I honor God in every area of my life? Third thing, scripture. Learn and meditate on particular verses that address this issue. These verses from 1 Timothy would be a good example. Some of the other verses we've talked about this evening, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Colossians 3, 23, Psalm 42, 1 and 2, Psalm 63, 1. See, as you read the scriptures, you look for these verses that address a God-centered perspective and meditate and learn those verses. I might encourage you to read. Jerry Bridges has another book called The Practice of Godliness. That's what the book is about. Practical ways to attack this issue of a God-focused life. Perhaps that would be helpful to you. Reading the diary of David Brainerd. That's been a fascinating experience for me. Or some other person that's actually living a God-centered life. What does that look like? You may read something like Brainerd's journal and say, this guy was a nut. I can't believe a guy would just, that's all he cares about is what God thinks and what God's doing. What's wrong with this guy? Well, if that's our response, what does that say? It's that we've got a long way to go. We've got a long way to go. And we need to see that. They're real live human beings who've gone ahead of us who can help us there. And then the final thing I would suggest is look to your Savior. Look to your Savior. Here we have Jesus Christ, the only person who actually always lived consciously aware of what God wanted. Do you realize how incredible he was? So when a Jewish rabbi comes to talk to him at night, immediately, where does the conversation go? You must be born again. When he's tired and sitting in the heat of the day by a well, and some immoral woman walks up to him, what is he thinking about? Right, pointing her toward the source of eternal life. His focus is always on what God wants. When a rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, ... what is he thinking about? Why do you call me good? I'm going to take this opportunity to show you. You don't understand God's standards of goodness. In these everyday circumstances, he's always thinking about what God wants. And that characterized his entire life. Right? This is how I think we develop a more God-centered perspective and a more intimate relationship with God, is to look at Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died for ungodly people. That's what Romans 5, verse 6 tells us. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he did. And if you, like me, lament the fact that I am not living a God-centered life like I should, Jesus died for the ungodly. He died for you. And that's the hope and the basis upon which you strive for godliness in your life. And so as we prepare to come up to the table this evening, let's do so, desiring to grow in our intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, to see our mindset one that says, I want to serve God in every area of my life. Ungodliness is a root sin. Lack of love for God. But through Christ, we can train ourselves to be godly. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that our Savior lived a godly life. Pious life, a God-centered life, that he loved you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like you wanted it. And we thank you that he did that in the place of his people, sinners like us, who don't love you like we should. Lord, how we praise you for the glory and the grace that's in your gospel, that Jesus Christ's work in our place, his death on behalf of ungodly people, has enabled us to have a relationship with you, to have the promise of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and the grace we need to grow in godliness. Would you please help us to develop a conscious awareness that we live every moment before your face? And we pray that this would be a tremendous help to us then in all that we do to try to please you, that we would be protected against many of these respectable sins that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. Please strengthen our relationship with you. We love you, Lord, but we pray you'd help us to love you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.